intriguing, interesting, and practical book for those who have been here esteem this. And, just by way of review, we have really been spending the last several weeks, at least in my, I know Jeff spoke last week, but in my going through 1 Peter, we've taken some time to look at the cross first with the resurrection, of course, and then last time we dealt specifically with why Christ had to be crucified. What did it mean for him to hang on a tree? We'll talk a little bit about that again today. But we finish up here in chapter 2 with another look at the cross and the atonement, and we want to look today at the meaning of the cross, and we hope this is a fitting end to really this study over about 4 weeks on the atonement and what was going on there as Christ hung on the cross. Now, we've seen in 1 Peter, though, that Peter, remember, in Eastern thought, they talk in circles. Now, to us, we talk in circles. You're not making any sense. You're just kind of going nowhere, spinning your tires. In Eastern thought, you deal with the subject over and over again, and each time you add something to it or you look at it in a different way. And so this is the second time that Peter has used the death of Christ on the cross as a motivation, an example of what he has been talking about. And we're kind of in the middle of it here in the latter part of chapter 2. Today we want to look specifically at verses 24 and 25. But he's used the cross as our motivation, which in this epistle focuses on how we are to be patient in trials and in this immediate context, unfair treatment. And Christ is, the cross is what gives us the power to live patiently and godly in the midst of this evil world. We saw in the first way, the cross motivates us not just to live godly, because we owe him so much because he redeemed us, and that's what we saw in chapter 1. Because Christ redeemed us, we owe this to the Lord. But here, Jesus has set an example for us, which we looked at the last time in verses 22 and 23. You can be patient in suffering because Christ bore patiently in his suffering, unfair treatment. He did that because of the will. He was motivated by his love for the Father to do the will of his Father. He bore it patiently, so he set an example of the Christian life. As our brother Platt made it so, said it so well, as we in the secret church Friday night, we are not here to have ease of the flesh, to have material things, to prosper materially as Christians. Christians have been called to suffer, and to do so patiently. For unto you has been given on the behalf of Christ not only to his point there, but to suffer for his name, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. So those two things we've been called to do. He gives us the power to believe, but why? That's what our text is going to be about. To serve him, there's things he wants us to do. He didn't save us just so we get to go to heaven and escape hell. That's certainly a great benefit. We have a mission to do here, and Christ has set an example. But our passage today gives us one of the clearest texts on what was going on at the cross. Now, there are many, Muslims would be a prime example, who like to accuse the Apostle Paul, and they would probably say the same thing about Peter, obviously, and we're going to see that Peter and Paul said the very same thing. But they accuse Paul of contradicting the Gospels by teaching salvation through grace and not by works. They say Jesus taught salvation by works. They would use the example of when he talked to the rich young ruler, and he said, "Have you kept all the law?" And of course, they completely misunderstand that, and they're just trying to make a point. But they're saying when Paul comes along, he says, "Oh no, you don't have to keep the law. You just have to, you're saved by grace through faith." So that Paul is contradicting Jesus. And so, what do we say to that? Well, here is Peter, who was an immediate follower of Jesus, who heard him for 3.5 years or so, heard Jesus, and was commissioned by Jesus, as the 12 were, the official witnesses of his teaching of and of his death and resurrection. They're the ones who wrote the Bible, wrote the New Testament. So if anybody, if we're to believe anybody as to what Jesus actually taught, Peter would be a prime example of it. And what does Peter say about our salvation? Was Christ merely giving us an example to follow? Or was he murdered and didn't really want to die, but it just, you know, nothing to do about it? He says here in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that's the end of it. We aren't saved by works. We're saved by the work Christ did. The cross is a sacrifice, a sacrificial atonement for sin. Then he goes on to say, and we're going to see two parts to our message today. The first part we just saw, as far as the meaning of the cross. First of all, he died as a substitute that our sins might be forgiven. We're all going to also see that we might live, the latter part of verse 24, really most of this is about this particular point. Why did he die that our sins might be forgiven, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness? By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so, the first point I want to make then is that verse 21 is a benefit of the cross, but it is not the nature of the atonement. And I'm just going to kind of go back and review verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, a lot of people read that and that's it. That's all they care about the cross. Christ died as an example of how we are to live for others or to love others. He's an example of God's love. And all that is true, right? But that's not the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement is in verse 24. He died to forget so our sins might be forgiven. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But it is an example. That's a benefit of the cross. It is an example of God's love, an example for us of how to love. No one would argue that. But we need to understand that. And we'll try to show here just for a couple of minutes why it's important. It was an example for God's children to follow, having been freed from sin. But its purpose is not as an example to follow to earn righteousness. And this is the problem. They say, well, here's an example that if we follow Christ's example, then we will please God and we will be saved. We will earn salvation. And there you've crossed the line. If all it was is an example to follow, then really it's just a huge stunt. The cross is a huge stunt to get our attention, but it didn't accomplish anything. You know, in other words, it's something to kind of stun us, to awe us, but did it actually accomplish anything? And of course, I think the biblical answer is yes, it accomplished the salvation of our soul. It wasn't just in God's center thinking, what can I do to kind of get people's attention? If God wanted to teach us how to behave, he could have done it any number of ways, in fact, without actually going to the cross himself. Last time we saw how hanging on a piece of wood specifically removes curse. And so if you remember the last service that I did, that when someone under the law hung on a cross, he was bearing the sin of the guilt of those around him. He was their substitute. So the whole idea of hanging on a tree, on a piece of wood, is about substitution and about the forgiveness of sins. It should be a no-brainer. It is not an example for us to follow to earn salvation. And yet certainly Peter's point in verses 21 through 23 is that it is the ultimate example of God's nature, who is gracious and loving and holy and just. And as we've been seeing in Genesis, being created in the image of God, if for us to bear the image of God, we are to love as God loves. God is love. There's always been love in the Godhead in eternity. We are to love sacrificially to live and to bear the likeness of God. So as we come to verse 24, you kind of notice how he moves from example. You know, he's talked about this example. He set an example for us to follow. Then in verse 24, it's almost like he's saying, oh, by the way, when he did this, he was also bearing our sins. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. And we'll go on to explain the benefit of this to us. But one thing we see immediately is that one benefit is that it gives us the ability to live righteously, right? He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The cross is the means by which God saves us, not how we can save ourselves. It is an example for us to follow after we have been saved. So we have to understand it, because there's a problem. If you get this confused, it's amazing if you think about it, how people can use the cross to deny the cross. They can use the gospel to deny the gospel. The cross is about what Christ did for us, and we flip that and somehow make it about, well, if I will do what Jesus did, I can save myself. And you use the gospel to deny the gospel. But you have to understand, there's two things that are happening on the cross. Sins are being forgiven. Atonement is being made. And then we are being enabled then to live without the domination of sin. And we have to understand both of these, because if we ignore one or the other, we will either fall into liberalism or to lifeless orthodoxy. I'll try to explain that. The liberal ignores sin. In other words, the liberal Christian, you know, the theologian, doesn't really believe we're sinners because they don't believe God could ever hate anybody. There's no wrath of God. God just loves everybody. So there's really no really need to be saved from sin to have our sins forgiven. All we need is an example to live to follow. Alright? So, they focus on the example to follow, which doesn't save. You do good, but you have no gospel message. You just have an example to follow. So you miss the gospel. You use the gospel to miss the gospel. But you gotta be careful we don't go the other way. Because you can be doctrinally correct. You can understand that Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement for sin. But then you don't follow the example. You don't understand that, yes, it's good to know that, but it also was to transform my heart to serve the Lord. And so we can walk around and be doctrinally correct, but we don't have the love of God in our hearts. We don't care to serve Him. And we have lifeless orthodoxy. So you gotta be careful and understand both of these things. Another way it is sometimes seen is in what we call easy beliefism. You can just believe that Christ died for your sins and presto, you're saved. It doesn't matter how you live. All it really matters is that you're saved from hell. It's the same thing. You miss the point, the meaning of what's going on here. The cross is not just your fire escape from hell. It is to bring you back to a place where you can know God and glorify God. That's why we were created. Another way that we know all this is because Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, where he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So we see, as often New Testament writers, they will quote just a phrase or part of a passage instead of quoting the whole thing, but they're referring back to that passage, and in that passage it's very clear that the cross is about being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Christ was suffering on our behalf. And so when he quotes, by his wounds you have been healed, he's referring to this. That's why we know what's going on at the cross. It's not just an example. It's interesting that Jewish rabbis trying to combat the Christian, the New Testament understanding of Isaiah 53, say, well, Isaiah's not prophesying about the coming Messiah, because they don't believe in a suffering Messiah. They say that he's really talking about the Jews. The Jews are the ones suffering there in Isaiah 53, because they reject the God, that God's punishing them. So they're the suffering servant, as it were. But Peter, in using it in this, in his epistle here, says that this is referring to Jesus on the cross. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we are enabled to live a pleasing life for the Lord. So it can't be Israel. And of course, the only way you can make it mean that is if you deny the New Testament. Now, having said that, if we want to grow in godliness, we must grow in understanding the significance of the cross. The cross confronts all of our sins and in some way gives us power over them. We'll talk about here in a moment. The cross is a place where all the wounds of sin are healed. That's what he says, right? By his wounds, you are healed. So there's an application in the cross, in the gospel, that goes beyond just having my sins forgiven. What are those wounds? That's, of course, one of the things we've got to talk about, because there's a lot of confusion about that. And a lot of people think that there's healing, physical healing in the cross, and that's really all they care about. And they usually throw in financial healing and all the physical problems we have, and kind of often miss the point. If you suffer from emotional problems, from guilt, anxiety, depression, anger, whatever there is, all the things that sin has done to us, physically, emotionally, spiritually, all these things, there's healing in the cross of Christ. If you're going through tragedy or suffering, there is abundant comfort as you contemplate the suffering of the spotless Savior on your behalf. You say, well, are you stretching the point here? Well, remember that the whole context is Peter has just got through saying slaves who must serve unjust, cruel masters, you must be patient and you must be faithful in that. And then he goes into how Christ did the same thing. And so that's the whole context here. There's motivation here as we contemplate what Christ has done for us, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There is joy that has been set before us, and if we will say no to ourselves, if we will deny whatever rights we think we have and just be willing to endure whatever God would send our way, to do so joyfully, that there is joy, there is reward for us. That's kind of the whole point. You think of the old Negro spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Well, that's a great song. Think about it. It is knowing that that Christ has gone through. He knows that you've gone through what you're going through because he's gone through it. He knows. He conquered that. So the same power he gives to us. And we can wrap ourselves in the sovereignty of God and know that God loves me. So no matter how I'm being treated, God loves me. He saved me. He's got a place for me, reserved for me with him someday, forever. It is wrapping yourself in the application of the gospel message that allows me to endure. And so this at once helps us quit looking to a person or to a spouse or to a friend, to a government, to any human source for the answer to my problems. And it's immensely practical, and especially today, in a pastor's group I was in New York, we had a guy just recently, actually, who was a white guy who was raised in the inner city, who now pastors a church in the inner city, and we're whites are the minority in that case. And he came to our meeting and to tell us just what the mindset of the minorities are. That, you know, because we have all the unrest here. And he's a pastor, and he was going through the whole thing, you know, telling us about, you know, and what he said, no one would argue with it. You know, blacks have been mistreated through the history of this country. No one's going to argue that. I mean, look at the Indians. You know, if you've done any study on what they went through, it was just genocide. So he goes through all this thing and all the problems, complaints they've got and all the bitterness. And I said, so what do they want? What's the answer they're looking for? And he says, I don't know. Nobody knows. Oh, I said, well, we'll make it better. He said, I don't know. They don't know. I thought, wait just a minute. I didn't say this to him. I said, but you know, you're a pastor. You've got the answer. The answer is Christ. And you're telling me you don't know what the answer is. What are you telling them? And this is a man who's doctrinally straight. I mean, he knows the gospel. He's a brother. But he's bought into it, I think, a little bit. If you're looking for white people to fix your problems, they're going to be disappointed, right? Because white people aren't going to help anybody's problems any more than anybody else. If you're looking to the government to help your problems, you are going to be disappointed. The answer to all of our problems is the gospel. It's Christ. That's what we need to hear. I need to know who truly loves me when everybody else mistreats me and forsakes me. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's what I need to know. I need to know I have peace with God, that I'm going to be welcome into the kingdom. I don't need to worry about whether the government is going to give me some money or whether someone's going to treat me fairly, because if I'm waiting for that, it's not going to ever happen. So, in the gospel, there is healing. Now, again, what is this healing? Well, the words about Christ's wounds here, by his wounds, you have been healed. The word for wounds actually is a word that would be referred to as the welts that someone got from a beating, from a whipping. And it certainly would have spoke perhaps to the hearts of the slaves he was writing to, who had perhaps been whipped unjustly. Perhaps even as they read this, they bore literal welts. Peter knew that meditating on the cross would produce in them a heart of overflowing gratitude for the one who bore so much on their behalf, who went through the very same thing. And these are the wounds that we need to be healed from, right? It's just so sad when people think that I need money. And that they use the gospel to try to tell people that if you're sick or you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. Those aren't your enemies. Your enemy is the sin within you. The bad thinking, the darkness. Unjustice and cruelty from others, frustration and loneliness, these are the things that I need help in. We need his redemption, his love, his peace, his hope, his light. So I don't believe the wounds that he's talking about there are speaking about physical health or material things. In fact, if you think about the context here, he goes on to, in verse 25, to explain by his wounds, the wounds he's talking about. For you were straying like sheep. There's the wound. There's the wound that we need healing from. We're straying sheep. We're far from God. We're living life on our own. We're rejecting God. That's how you can, I think, sum up the wounds that we need to be healed from, and the gospel heals us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're wandering sheep. Because our sin has deluded us. That's the fatal wound. Whether you're sick, whether your body's weak, whether you're poor, it might be uncomfortable. But that's not a fatal wound. That's not what's going to separate you from God in eternity. Wandering is separation from God, who is the essence of life. We can hardly downplay the sin of living life as we want to, and it's not to say that it's not necessarily a deadly sin. No, are you kidding me? To wander from God, to ignore God, to live life as you want to? And the healing of the cross restores fellowship with God and obedience. That's what it restores, not physical health. The very fact that we can be so easily led astray in this, and to try to apply the cross to my monetary needs or my physical needs, shows how far we've strayed in a sense, and how much we need truth. And so keeping the cross of Christ central will protect you from the many winds of false doctrine blowing in our day. Satan hates the cross because it sealed his doom, and he is relentless in his attacks to undermine and thwart the cross. Every cult or false teaching, as we saw Friday night, in some way diminishes the work of Christ and magnifies human ability. But Satan has certainly been working to erode the doctrine of sin in American Christianity. If he can convince people that they are not sinners who deserve God's wrath, then really they don't need a crucified Savior. Okay, that's all that was going on the cross was substitution. And once you take away the need to sin, then you're saying, why did Christ die? And that's what's happened today. You got all these things that the Bible clearly say are sin, or we're being told it's just an alternative lifestyle. Well, before long, you wonder, what do I need forgiveness of sins for? Because I can't sin, because everything I want to do is God's fault. It just snowballs. The centrality of the cross is crucial for all sound doctrine. Now, all that was the introduction to my message today. Right? But don't panic. We're most of the way through it. But we want to unpack these two things that I said at the beginning. First of all, the first major point is we want to make sure that we get today is that through Christ's death on the cross, those who turn to him are delivered from the penalty of sin. Now, in a moment we'll talk about we've been delivered from the power of sin. But hopefully by now you kind of understand what we're talking about. We have guilt of sin that will condemn us. That's got to be taken care of. But we're also under the power and dominion of sin, and we need to be freed from that, right? So the first part there in verse 24, he deals with the first thing. So clearly the meaning of the words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And by using the word tree rather than the cross, I think Peter is saying, referring to what we said a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy 21, that he who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. He says, in fact, very seldom they actually, like in this text, would he say, he doesn't use the word cross, he uses the word tree, and I think to emphasize what's going on here, Christ bore our curse. And then Paul picks up on, of course, as we saw in Galatians 3, says the same thing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, it refers back to Deuteronomy 21, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So both apostles are saying that Christ took on himself as our substitute the condemnation that we deserve. I don't have time to get into it, but in Revelation 22, one of the very last things in the Bible, it talks about the tree of life. And the tree, the word tree there, it means the wood of life is going to be, and I think it's taking us right back to the tree of life, the original tree of life. It's not Jesus Christ. It's the cross. The tree of life is the cross. It's what Christ did on the cross. It's the only place we're going to get life. And that's what Peter's saying here. So by mentioning Christ's body, Peter calls attention to the fact of his humanity. Since the human race sinned, a member of the race had to pay the just penalty for God's demands. That God sent Christ to bear our sins means that God does not just shrug off our sin. We live in a day of loose justice at best. People commit horrible crimes and they get off with a slap on the wrist many times. In fact, I was reading there are many countries in the world that the maximum penalty for murder is maybe around 20 years. Yet there are so many people, even some Christians, who think that God's justice is just like that, that he just shrugs off sin, that it's no big deal to him. They think he'll overlook it. But the Bible is very clear. All sin must be judged because all sin is against an eternal God. Either your sin's guilt is on you and you will bear the penalty, or your guilt will be placed on Christ and he will bear it. Either way, God does not take sin lightly. The just penalty must be paid. And this is what gives meaning to his words. During the Napoleonic Wars, men were conscripted into the French army by a lottery system, and if your name was drawn, you had to go off into battle. In a rare instance, you could get someone to take your place. And so they come to this one man one time and say, okay, your name has been drawn. And the man says, I can't go. I died 2 years ago in battle. He said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the records will show that a friend came up to me a few years ago, and he said, you have a big family, and I'm single. He says, let me take your place. And so he took my place and he died in battle. So I fulfilled my duty through him. And they took the case of Napoleon and he said, yeah, he's right. We have no more claim over him. If I want an example of what Christ has done for me, he bore what I was due me and I get to go free. That's what the cross has done. He was my substitute. And that's, again, the first point that really we've dealt with here quite a bit recently. The cross delivers us from the penalty of sin. But the last thing here we want to see is, and this is really more germane to Peter's point, is that through Christ's death on the cross, those who have turned to him are delivered from the power of sin. See, I need something that's going to help me deal with this life, to live a life that pleases God and doesn't end, as we talked about in Sunday school, in futility and uselessness and despair and finally death. Does my life have any meaning? Without Christ, no, your life doesn't have any meaning. I think of the lyrics of the song, I Was a Wandering Sheep. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with that. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my Savior's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my Father's voice. I loved the far to roam. We roam because we love ourselves more than God. And we liked it that way. Is it that the lost have trouble following God? They don't want to follow God. And the verb here in verse 25 is a continual action. For you were always straying like sheep. We're born straying like sheep. Going our own way. Will not be controlled. Why do sinners follow their own paths? Because they don't think God is wiser than they are. And that he's a loving shepherd. And they begin to see how awful this is. You know, we just don't realize the seriousness of this kind of sin. I don't trust God. I don't trust his goodness, his wisdom, or anything else about him. I'll do it my way. And it's the same thing that happened with Adam and Eve. I mean, nothing's changed. Sin is sin. Sheep aren't even smart enough to know that they're lost or to find their way back, even if they wanted to. The only way they come back to him is if he takes the initiative and goes out and looks for them. Of course, that's, it's implied here with Peter because the verb, it's a passive verb where he says, but you have now returned. You could translate that, you have been returned to the shepherd. And of course, Jesus in his parable speaks of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep who were in the fold to look for the one who was lost. Well, he wouldn't do that. He didn't yell for the sheep to come. He had to go out and pick him up and carry him back. So this means that none of us can boast in our smarts in coming to Christ. If we have turned to him, it is because he came looking for me. If you have not come to him yet, you cannot save yourself because lost means lost. We were wandering sheep until the great shepherd came and saved us. So sin is a disease that has led us astray, but the Lord leads us back into his fold and to his care. He has forgiven our sins, but he's also placed us under his rule again through the new nature that the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us alive to God. He gives us a love for God and a submissive heart so that we now can serve him. That's why easy beliefism is can be so messed up here, because if it's just everybody can just make a decision, it's up to me to follow Christ, and I can just make a decision not to follow Christ. There's way more to it than that. Let me try to answer one question here and we'll be done. How are we dead to sin? I don't like to use a lot of phraseology, Christian phraseology, catchphrases, because they might be good, but you got to be careful that we say a lot of things we get so familiar with and we really don't know what we're talking about. And this is maybe one. We're dead to sin. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's easy to say that, but I don't always feel dead to sin, right? And so I want to try to make us think about what does that actually mean? How have I died to the guilt and penalty of sin? And I understand that much. In other words, I know I'm dead to sin because Christ suffered. He took my sin upon himself. So that part of justification, I understand how I'm dead to that. I'm dead to the penalty. But how am I dead to the power of sin? The second point. Because I don't always feel that way. My experience is sometimes sin seems to have as much a stranglehold on me as it always has. Certainly is tempting. Because we know we have remaining sin. But yet the Bible, Peter and Paul are very clear that we're dead to sin. I had Jeff read that in Romans 6. So it sounds like a denial of reality almost. And I know it's not. It's God's word. It's truth. But what does the Bible mean when it says I'm dead to sin? Well, think about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? That's kind of going back to the cross and justification. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So now we see that the result of that crucifixion is I have something living in me now that's different. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me just read to you Colossians chapter 3 here. Again, we're just about done. I just want to make this one point here. We'll be finished. Colossians chapter 3, though, Paul says it over here as well. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Part of the answer here is that the lost person can't set his mind on Christ because he hates Christ. He is at enmity with God. So that's changed. We have peace with God. So set your mind on those things above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he goes on to talk about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So in Christ's death, all those who would be eventually joined to him would experience the same life-giving power. Two things then, as I understand it. How am I dead to sin? To the power of sin. First, being dead to sin is an accomplished fact that takes place the instant I am united to Christ at conversion. I am given a new life. I'm a new creature. Most Christians don't know about it at the time, but it's still true. I'm dead. I know I'm dead. I'm justified. I'm dead to the power, to the penalty of sin. And that we're also given new life, so we're dead to the power of sin. But what does that mean? How am I dead to its power? In Scripture, death always means separation, never annihilation. And sometimes we forget that. So when you say dead to sin, a lot of people think, well, sin should have no more influence in my life. I'm dead to it. And that's where you get all this deeper life and perfectionism. Because no, death is separation. It's still there. But you're separated from it. So to be identified with Christ in his death means that I am separated from the power of the old nature and from this evil worldly system. And so I can choose to obey God rather than the lust of the flesh. Maybe a way to explain it is that when I was born, death had a stranglehold on me. I was dead in sin. I could not serve God. I was under dominion, as Romans 6 said. I'm under its dominion. But Christ freed me. He separated me from its power. So that now I got a fighting chance. I can take a swing at it in Christ. I had the power of the Holy Spirit to help me. But I can move. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a slave of Christ. Now it's still there. We still got to fight it. But there's no longer any excuse to do it, to obey it. And that's so we are dead to sin. We're separated from sin. Just like the body, when it dies, the spirit is annihilated. It merely goes to a different realm, right? Death is separation. If you think of it, keep that in mind, it might be helpful. There's a legal sense of being dead from guilt and condemnation, and a practical sense that sin no longer has me chained to it. I've been separated from its power, its dominion. And die also here in verse 25 is in the middle voice, so it is something I do to myself. For you were straying like sheep. Verse 24, that we might die. It's a middle voice, nothing we do to ourselves. So we see here that we have a responsibility in this matter. We have the power, the desire to separate from sinful things and obey our shepherd. And so the practical question is, Do you see that in yourself? It's not that, are you perfect? No, I know better than that. I don't even have to ask it. Is there something in you that now loves Christ more than you love sin? That wants to serve Him? Yes, sin is still there and it's miserable, but I don't want to do it. If I love Christ more than myself, I can suffer unjust treatment. I can do so joyfully and be a testimony for the Lord and before others. And that puts it back into the context. How can I endure this in this broken, fallen world? Because Christ is my life. He's my joy. He's my comfort. He's my reward. And I can give up all this. I can give up comfort. I give up, you know, my pride because I love Christ. And that's all, that's the evidence of whether you're saved or not. Not whether you're not sinning, but are you fighting sin? Are you loving Christ? So we understand how we can die daily as something that we're to do ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. I run toward Christ. I follow Him. I'm not running away from Him. That's the evidence. Both the penalty and power come via the cross. Do you have a desire to bear patient suffering for the glory of our Savior? Then that is evidence that you have experienced the power of the cross, both in justification and in transformation. That these are things that are real to us. And if not, if you say, you know, Pastor, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. I don't love Christ. I love sin. I don't understand why I can't sin. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. Ask Him to save you because the end of sin is death. We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? We have been learning a new song at the end of each service. We're going to stop and just go back and re-sing the ones that we've already learned each week. And so we'll do My Jesus.